Well, good evening, everyone, again tonight. Nice to see everyone out tonight. Thank you for coming. I'd like to invite you to turn again in your Bibles to the book of Job, the verse that we have been looking at this week, Job 15 and 11. Job 15 and 11. We've been asking this question, are the consolations of God small with thee? Are the consolations of God small with thee? Let's turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Genesis, chapter 42. And reading at verse 36. Genesis, chapter 42, and verse 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And then over to chapter 45, and reading at verse 4. Chapter 45 and verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Then over to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And reading at verse 1, Psalm 105 and verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, and sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and he confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. And then finally, over to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now we have been considering this question from the book of Job, are the consolations of God small with thee? That is the question that Eliphaz the Temanite put to Job, and asking Job to consider whether or not he was thinking too little of God's consolations. And we've been putting that question to ourselves this week, asking ourselves the question, are the consolations of God small with us? For as we have read in the New Testament, in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, that our God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. He is the God of all comfort, the God of consolation. We noticed that in our first message that the very first consolation of God is the consolation of His salvation and the wonder and joy of knowing sins forgiven, sin that robs a man or woman of joy and peace, not only in time, but in eternity. Our God has a remedy. He has a consolation in the salvation He has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we noticed last evening the consolation that God has for us in the Scriptures. And Paul wrote to the Romans and said that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, that God has given us His Word, brought together in a miraculous way and intended for our comfort and consolation as we get to know God in reading His Word and in spending time in His Word. It is God's way of consoling us, of comforting us, and of strengthening us. Tomorrow night, we would like to look, Lord willing, at the consolation of His soon return. The return of the Lord is said to be a comfort or consolation to the believer. But this evening, I'd like to consider with you a few thoughts on the subject of the consolation of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Now, sometimes the subject of the sovereignty of God can be looked upon in a rather cold and clinical way. Sometimes people speak about God and His sovereignty as one of His characteristics, and certainly that is true. God is sovereign, and He moves sovereignly. But sometimes it can come across just kind of cold. The fact is, however, that the sovereignty of God can be a source of great consolation to us. When we look at the sovereignty of God from the standpoint of seeing it as God's movement in our lives, moving according to His own purpose and will, often not explaining to us what precisely He is doing, but in the final analysis, bringing us to a place of blessing and glory, and seeing that God, as He moves sovereignly in our lives, has a purpose and a plan for our good. I suppose the most outstanding example of this in all of the Bible is the story of the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph's life can be considered in many ways. We can approach the study of the life of Joseph practically. There are many practical lessons in looking at the life of Joseph, and it's a very profitable study to look at Joseph that way. And then we can't help but notice the similarities in Joseph's life, looking at him prophetically. That is, he seems to be a type of the nation of Israel and what she will face. Her time of suffering and rejection and her ultimate raising to the place of prominence among the nations. And it seems there are similarities, there are parallels in the life of Joseph and what the nation of Israel itself is going to face, not only has already faced, but will yet face in a day to come. But then we can also see in the life of Joseph a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. For again, the similarities are too great and too many and too precise to ignore. He seems to be a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many parallels between the life and experience of Joseph and that of our Lord Jesus Christ. A prominent theme in Joseph's life is the sovereignty of God, or how the Lord is always in control, even in adverse circumstances. That's a good thing for us to remember. The Lord is always in control, even in the midst of adverse circumstances. He seems to specialize in the storms of life, and it is a good thing for us to trust Him in times of trouble, when we think things might be falling apart and there seems to be no solution that we can put our hand upon, to trust God, that the sovereignty of God is such, the Lord is always, always in control. Now, one of the things that figure prominently in Joseph's life is this matter of dreams. Dreams. You remember the story, no doubt, but dreams come up again and again. Now, it's not the kind of dreams that you and I have. You know, the kind we have when we have too much pizza for supper or something, and we dream all kinds of strange and wonderful things. It's not those kind of dreams. The kinds of dreams that we read about in Joseph's life were really a revelation from God. But dreams are prominent in the whole story. We have the dreams that Joseph had. We had the dream of the butler when he was in prison, the dream of the baker, the dream of Pharaoh himself. Jacob, his father, had a dream. Dreams were prominent in the life of Joseph. And Joseph was given at the beginning of his life a dream of glory. And it really was a revelation of God to him. It was the Lord speaking to him. Now, the Lord does not speak to us in dreams today. So don't get the idea that some crazy, wild, ridiculous dream you have is the Lord speaking to you. That's not the way it works today. He speaks to us through His Word. But in Joseph's day, the Lord spoke to Joseph through the dream that he had. And we know the story, how Joseph saw that he was going to be brought to a place of prominence, that his brothers would bow down before him. He was given a dream of glory. We too have been given what we might call a dream of glory. Not a fanciful idea, not an unreal idea, but something that is factual and sure and is really going to happen. Here are some of the scriptures that speak about this. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He wrote to the Corinthians and said this, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, he writes to the Ephesians that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's a tremendous verse, isn't it? It is going to take the ages to come for him to show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, I had a wonderful tour of Park of the Palms this afternoon. Now, I don't expect I saw absolutely everything, but I certainly have a better grasp of the facility now than I did when I first arrived. I saw it, and I suppose we didn't take a great deal of time, maybe less than half an hour. But in eternity, we are not going to grasp heaven in just a few minutes. When we get to those pearly gates, as they say, it is going to take the ages to come, for him to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The glory is certain to be ours, and it will take ages for us to absorb it. Again, the writer to the Hebrews says, for it became him, or it was fitting for him, it was characteristic of him, characteristic of God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And finally, the Apostle Peter writes that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, Joseph was given a dream of glory, and we likewise, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been given a far more exceeding dream of glory to come. But in Joseph's life, before the glory, there would be a pathway of adversity. And this was the character of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. His years on earth were a pathway of suffering, a pathway of rejection. The prophet said he is despised and rejected of men. And the Lord Jesus Christ walked a lonely pathway. It was a pathway of suffering. He truly was the man of sorrows. Joseph's life began with a promise of glory. But very soon he found himself in the pit, didn't he, as his brothers deposited him there. He found himself in Potiphar's house. Things might have been looking up, but we know the circumstances there, for very soon he found himself in the prison. And then things turned around again, and he found himself in the palace. He found himself in the place of honor and glory. The very promise that God made to him came true. It was an up and down experience. We notice that God was able to change Joseph's circumstances very quickly. In one day, he went from the enjoyment of his father's house. In one day, from the enjoyment to the father's house, and he found himself in the pit. Things changed dramatically in a day for Joseph. Likewise, he went from the prison to the palace in a day as well. And God changed circumstances for Joseph in that day as well, as he brought that promise to fulfillment. God can change our circumstances in a day, if he chooses to. God can turn things around dramatically in a way we often think is impossible. For nothing is impossible with our God, and he allows the circumstances of our lives to continue for precisely the amount of time that is necessary to accomplish his purpose. It will not be one day less. It will not be one day more. His timing is absolutely perfect. And in the trial of faith, the test of faith, we are to keep on trusting. But God can change circumstances in a moment of time. A poet wrote these words, "Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His wisdom is divine, his heart profoundly kind. He never is before his time, and never is behind." Joseph's life, for the most part, was a solitary one. He was often alone. Even when he was among people, he seemed to be alone. He was in a strange land. It wasn't his native air. He came from the land of Canaan. He wasn't an Egyptian. He was in different and strange surroundings. And he was often alone. Alone in the pit. Alone in his business in Potiphar's house. Alone in the prison. And yet, at the same time, he was never alone. Three times in Genesis chapter 39, during Joseph's time in the prison, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph when he was in his father's house. The Lord was with Joseph when he was in the pit. The Lord was with Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house. The Lord was with Joseph when he stood falsely accused. The Lord was with Joseph when he was in the prison. And the Lord was with Joseph when he was in the palace and near the throne. Yes, the Lord never, for a moment of time, abandoned Joseph. We sometimes might feel that we are alone. And people can feel alone in the midst of crowds. People can feel alone in the midst of other circumstances. People can feel alone when there's all kinds of activity going on around them, and yet they can feel disconnected and alone, and there can be experiences in life when we feel that we are entirely alone. But that is not true for the Christian believer. For we read in our New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The Lord was with Joseph through all the ups and downs, even when it may appear to Joseph that the Lord was not with him. The psalmist said in the 105th Psalm that the word of the Lord tried him. The word of the Lord tried him. We can't begin to imagine what it must have been like for Joseph in that prison. We shouldn't get the idea that Joseph just sort of breezed along in the prison and kind of enjoyed himself and said, "Oh, well, the Lord is in control. I won't worry about anything. I'll just carry along." No, the psalmist said the word of the Lord tried him. It tested him. It says that when he was sold for a servant, it says, "whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron until the time that his word came." The word of the Lord tried him. And he must have wondered in those days. He must have had doubts in those days. He must have, surely, as a human being, he must have wondered, "What was that dream that God gave me so long ago? Where is this place of honor that I thought was going to be mine in the purposes of God? For here in this prison, this Egyptian prison, it would have been a place that would have been without hope. Many would have died in that prison. Many left that prison to be executed. And humanly speaking, there was absolutely no hope in Joseph's circumstances. And it was a test of faith for him. The word of the Lord tried him." Now we notice that there was a time that the word from the king came. It says, "until the time that his word came." God was in complete control. As Joseph listened to the dreams of the butler and the dreams of the baker, and there was a glimmer of hope that maybe word could be gotten into the palace about his unjust accusation, but it seemed even that hope dimmed and fell apart. God was moving behind the scenes, and in the life of the Pharaoh, God spoke to him. And the only way that Pharaoh would understand that message would be through his own servant that was found in that prison. And at precisely the time that fit the purposes of God, the word came, and Joseph was released into the presence of the Pharaoh. God was at work in Joseph's life at all times, even when evil seemed to prevail. This is the wonder of the sovereignty of God, that the Lord is in control even when it seems that evil is in control. God never loses control. Turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and see an example of this in the life of Paul the Apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and reading at verse 7. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now, this is a most unusual experience in the life of the apostle. He finds himself the subject of satanic attack. Some believe that this manifested itself in connection with a physical ailment that Paul suffered. Some believe it's possible that he was suffering an ailment of his eye. We don't know precisely what it was, but he was suffering in some way. It is identified here as the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Now the apostle naturally asked to have this removed. "Unless I should be exalted above measure," he says, "for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." But it didn't depart from him. This is why the modern-day healing movement seems quite out of sync with what Scripture tells us and the experience of Scripture. It is not always God's purpose to bring about physical healing. And in this experience of the apostle, he asked the Lord three times that it might depart from him. Now, Paul was not accustomed to not having his prayers answered. He believed that God answered prayer, and yet in this particular situation, it seemed that the Lord was not answering his prayer the way he thought it should have been answered. Likely the apostle was thinking that this physical limitation that was brought to bear upon his life was holding him back from doing a real work for God. He might have thought that if this eye ailment, or whatever it was removed, then he could really make progress in the things of God. And so naturally he prayed that it might be removed. Sometimes we might find ourselves in limiting circumstances, things that limit us. It might be a physical limitation. It might be a financial limitation. It might be an emotional or mental limitation. It might be a limitation of circumstances. And our inclination is to ask the Lord to remove that limitation, to change that, to free us up, that we might be able to do more in the things of God. And yet he doesn't seem to remove it. But not only was Paul suffering that physical limitation, the source of it was the messenger of Satan. It says that the messenger of Satan, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now that means that it was to strike him blow after blow, a repeated buffeting. It wasn't just a one-time assault or attack, but it was a continual thing. The messenger of Satan to buffet him. And Paul thought this was a limitation on his ministry. And likewise, the messenger of Satan thought it would be a limitation upon his ministry. Because the apostle Paul was nothing but a big problem to the kingdom of darkness. The apostle Paul was a man who was vigorous in the hand of God and was accomplishing great things as a servant of God, communicating the wonder of the gospel of his grace through the then known world. And this Paul was becoming a problem to the powers of darkness. And so the messenger of Satan comes in to buffet him. It should not surprise us, if we're attempting to do something for the Lord, that the messenger of Satan does not get involved. That shouldn't surprise us. He wants to hold back the work of God. But now the question is, why was the messenger of Satan allowed such freedom here? Why was he allowed to do this to the apostle? Well, the messenger of Satan had no interest in furthering the work of God. He wanted to destroy the apostle, to shut him down. And yet God allowed the messenger of Satan, it appears, to have this free reign. And what was the result of it all? Well, as the apostle prayed about this, and as he thought about this, he discovered a vital lesson. He says in verse 9 that the Lord said unto him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And that was the key to the experience in the life of the apostle. He realized that if he was really going to accomplish something for God, God had to have free reign in a weakened vessel, that the power and glory might be of God. For he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And the apostle learned a vital lesson, that if God is going to use us in a mighty way, if the power of God is going to be demonstrated in our lives, it is going to come through us as weakened vessels. For if we feel confident and strong in ourselves, self-glory will come to the fore. And when there is self-glory, there is no room for God's glory. But when self-glory is laid low in the dust and set in the background, then there is place for the power and glory of God to be brought to the forefront. And it was this great apostle who realized that when I am weak, then am I really strong. The very limitation that Paul thought was holding him back from accomplishing the service of God was in fact the very thing that gave him the power of God that he needed to be such an effective servant of the Lord. You see, the Lord was in control, and the messenger of Satan, not even realizing it, was actually furthering the work of God. Yes, the Lord is always in control. And likewise in our lives, as we face things that we think are limitations that hold us back, just might be the very means whereby we are brought low before God and become the kind of instrument that He can really use. We need to learn to say with the apostle, Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God was likewise at work in this way in the life of Joseph. He was preserving the entire nation and the world itself. In Genesis 45, in those verses that we read, you may have noticed that when Joseph disclosed to his brethren the situation, and it really is a beautiful passage, isn't it, in the Word of God, as Joseph explains to his brethren what had happened, we can hardly imagine what must have been going through their minds and the range of emotion that they felt. After they had behaved so wickedly towards their own brother, in hatred and in jealousy, we notice in Genesis 45 that three times Joseph says that God sent me. God did send me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. He hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. It was not you, but it was God. Boy, that was the height of grace, wasn't it? To say that to his brothers. Joseph had the power. Joseph had the control. Joseph could have sent those brothers to death, really. He had that kind of power in the kingdom. He graciously received them because he could see the unfolding purposes of God in his life. It wasn't you that sent me. It was God. God was behind it. Even in the hatred of you brothers towards me, God was still in control. Even in the false accusations in Potiphar's house and those years in the prison and the loss of reputation, God was in control. Rising to that palace and that throne room of the Pharaoh, God was in control. God was in control in Joseph's life. But it was more than just Joseph's life that was affected. It was the preservation of the nation. There was a promise given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that out of Abraham's seed there would one day come one who would be the one who would bring salvation to the whole world. You see, it was absolutely vital that the nation be preserved. And throughout her history, she came to these points of almost near extinction. And if the family of Jacob there could have been annihilated, if they could have died, all of them, and the line completely cut off, the Savior of the world would never have come. And it would have proven that God was incapable of keeping his promise. At other times in her history, she came to near extinction, the days of Esther, when Esther rose to the occasion for the preservation of the nation. Yes, God had a vast purpose at work here in Joseph's life, not just preserving these brothers, but preserving the nation. And one day, he would bring the Savior into the world through the nation of Israel. And our salvation tonight rests upon the fact that our God is sovereign, that he is always in control, and he can bring about his purposes. So too God works in our lives that way. And he has a far greater purpose in bringing us safely home to glory. Just as he worked in Joseph's life, just as he worked in Paul's life, just as he's worked in countless lives of his people, imagine this, God working, superintending millions of lives of Christian believers in the face of the earth today. God in complete control in all of the details of our lives, bringing things into our lives, putting things in place at just the right time. Imagine managing just one life and he's able to manage all of them all at the same time. So the apostle says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so he works in all of our lives, bringing us through difficult times sometimes, challenging times, testing times, times of suffering, times perhaps of bewilderment, but he's always in control, shaping us and molding us and developing us and making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the promise of glory that is ours. Roy Wilkins wrote these words, "Nothing by chance. The Christian life is not a life of accidents. My life, I must believe, is carefully planned by one who sees the end from the beginning and guides me with his tender, outstretched hand. No tragedy or trial can come upon me, except it be permitted by my God. Perhaps he sees I'm proud or hard or stubborn and need to feel his tender, chastening rod. Nothing by chance for me or any sincere Christian, for all things work together for the best, for our own good and for our Lord's own glory. Believing that, each day is truly blessed. The consolation of the sovereignty of God are the consolations of God small with thee." Shall we pray? Our Father, we do again bow before thee as we think of these marvelous truths, as we think of God's ways in all of our lives. We bless thee for the record of Scripture that demonstrates how our God works. We bless thee for the reality of all of this, that these things are not, as Peter said, cunningly devised fables, but this is divine revelation for our encouragement. We pray, our Father, that we might be those who learn to walk by faith, to learn to trust thee in every experience of life, and to rest upon the fact that our loving Father, our God, is always in control. We ask thy blessing upon us now as we part. Give us a good night's rest and give us refreshment for tomorrow. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.